Our custom is to pause a moment before we begin. This will let you use rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are needed for concentration upon our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we appreciate yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we provide the positive volition so that what we do here this evening will contribute to our objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're presently working in a passage found in Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. We're in verse 9. The New American Standard reads this way: to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Bringing to light means to bring to the attention of those who receive this epistle, Ephesus among approximately six others at least. And bringing to light is to bring into their mind's eye, get it into the cardia so that they will have understanding. It is imperative that we understand the part that we play in the appeal trial of Satan. And we are testifying for the prosecution during this event that lasts for all of human history. And so bringing to light what is the dispensation, oikonomia, we established last evening, has to do with the dispensations, and we took time to review a little bit about that. And then it goes on to talk about the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. And that mystery is the church age and also believers in the church age. The spiritual life that we have available to us is different from anything that has existed before in any dispensation previous or following, for that matter. And therefore, it was a mystery to those that preceded our dispensation. And included in those who did not have a clue are the angels. And both the elect and fallen are learning by looking down upon the events that transpire during the church age, and especially those that are in the church, the universal church. And therefore, the classroom for this is the local church, and the instructor is the pastor teacher. You become the student, and your obligation is to learn what God would have you do. The process and procedure of executing the Christian way of life, all of these things with which you're familiar are brand new with relationship to previous dispensations, and even the angels are being instructed about these things. And so we noted the New American Standard's translation of oikonomia, of administration, is better translated dispensation. And the reason the dispensation of the church is called a mystery is it simply had not been previously revealed before Pentecost. We do recognize the fact that the Lord addressed some of these issues in the upper room discourse, but it was to a privileged few. It was to 11. And those 11 would take up the obligation and the duty, the mission, of taking that information and then adding to it through divine revelation over the course of the next 40 to 70 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. I really believe that James is possibly the first epistle that was written circa 45. Some believe that the Gospel of Matthew may have occurred right along then. And then the development of the New Testament canon goes on to about 96 A.D. So this information was accumulated as it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit and put in writing for the canon. Now, the doctrine of the mystery of the church and the relationship of believers to Christ cannot be completely understood unless the idea is placed in a dispensational context. And as an example, the Israelites were to keep the Mosaic law. That included rituals and feast days and Sabbaths. And they were on a very strict timetable for this. And so the priesthood's obligation was to keep up with the calendar. And it was a lunar calendar, and that did present some of its own problems. And therefore, they developed a very intricate system of knowing when to execute these things. And it all had to do with the moon. Their spiritual life then was dependent upon the execution of the faith rest technique, and we noted that briefly last evening. The law was given to Israel alone, something that needs to be kept in mind for believers in the dispensation of the church. Unless something is reiterated in the New Testament, then the law does not apply to us. Many, though, look on keeping the law, being nice, being good, following this, following that, as being imperative for salvation. It was revealing salvation and then the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. All of these things were designed for those people. The law was given to Israel alone. Its mandates do not apply to the church then unless the New Testament epistles capture some of those ideas and repeat them for us. The Mosaic law then is not applicable to the church age believer except in that context. Now this evening, I wanted to take up the next point in our study, the 10 problem-solving devices, and to note that what is unique for the church age starts at number 4. Now, we noted last evening in closing that there was rebound in the Old Testament, confession of sins. There wasn't the filling of the Spirit. There was a limited activity by the Holy Spirit in the souls of certain men. And so there was some activity of the Holy Spirit to the individual in that dispensation, but certainly not the way we have it. And then thirdly, there's the faith rest drill, and that was the ultimate for the Old Testament believer. So tonight I want to go through the other things that are unique to you. Now this is the thing that's a mystery to the angelic creation. And they're learning what these things are. Certainly they've figured it out by this time. But in the appeal trial, they're looking at individuals to see how they utilize these things and how they apply them. And the application of it is a testimony before this appeal trial that the believer is willing to follow God, willing to use these circumstances to resolve suffering. Suffering is an issue. If you will look at the title of this, it's 10 problem-solving devices. And if there are problems, there's some level of suffering. There's an uncomfortable area, and there's an absolute bullet-biting pain, and there are things in between. And so these are problems that have to be resolved and dealt with and handled, and you're to do it utilizing these techniques that have never been available to anyone else in previous dispensations. So let's take a look at them. The spiritual life of the church-age believer is an advance on that of Israel's. It goes beyond the faith rest technique to include, first of all, orientation to grace. This requires humility, and you can't be taught unless you're humble. And so when you come into Bible class, there can be no arrogance of soul. There can be nothing that is circulating in your soul that would distract you from a learning environment. And the old sin nature can capture the mind in such a way that teaching is impossible. And so orientation to grace becomes an imperative. And this is accomplished as you grow in grace, quite obviously. It's something to which the arrogant then and the legalistic believer cannot adjust to. And consequently, if they are not humble and not oriented to grace, they simply cannot advance in the Christian way of life. And so humility is really the underlying issue in orientation to grace. And so when you have circumstances, you must be grace-oriented. And what does grace-oriented mean? It means that you are not quick to blame or to judge or to criticize, knowing that people have sin natures, and there are going to be circumstances in which they are going to get in your path and in your way. There are going to be other things that don't involve other people, and yet it is a delay on your advance, in your opinion. It has created a circumstance for you to deal with. And therefore, it takes time, it takes energy, it takes away from whatever your normal run-of-the-mill day happens to be. The way to orient to grace there is to consider that it was in the divine decree. This was in the decree. The Lord allowed it to occur in my life, and now I must deal with it through grace orientation. If you're not grace oriented, you start blaming others or blaming circumstances. It was not my fault and things like that. So what if it wasn't your fault? There it is. Deal with it in grace. That's the idea there. And that keeps a person humble. Secondly, we have doctrinal orientation, a level of spiritual growth that the arrogant and legalistic believer cannot attain due to residence in the cosmic system. Arrogant, there is an entire arrogance complex in the cosmic system that is a complete distraction for spiritual growth, and it paralyzes the believer in that particular place, and they cannot extract themselves unless they do two things. A person that's caught in the arrogance complex must first recognize this and then rebound, but then they must reconstruct their inventory of ideas with, let's call it, a forced march of reviewing doctrines and getting their soul reorganized. And so we have spiritual childhood being probably recognized here. People who are growing in grace will get to the point of doctrinal orientation and realize that they have been behaving as spiritual babies and then need to grow up spiritually and become a spiritual adult. So once doctrine starts coming into the soul and you're retaining that, you begin to pull things together and you begin to think doctrines rather than promises. The key here in the faith rest drill area is to claim promises, and that's fine. And there are many of them, around 7,000 approximately. And you may claim them provided they apply to your circumstance. You need to find the ones that do. But when you get down to doctrinal orientation, you're entering a level of sophisticated thought that allows you to utilize doctrines rather than promises. A doctrine takes in a multiplicity of concepts regarding a central idea. And therefore, you begin to use doctrines, and then when you can use clusters of doctrines, then you're on a very rapid advance. And doctrinal orientation, therefore, is moving you toward spiritual maturity. The third area is a personal sense of destiny. The third area we're noting here, you'll note on the board, it's number six in the overall lineup. A personal sense of destiny, a level of growth that diminishes the challenges and the problems and the exigencies of time through emphasis on the glory of the eternal future. The orientation to eternity means sharing the heritage of Christ. We've got another visual that we can look at. I think I included it. That's this area right here on the diagram. You share all of these attributes that Christ possesses. You're in Christ. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit's top circle assets. You're positionally in Christ, and you possess all of these attributes. You share them with Christ. And therefore, this is a personal sense of destiny, and what it does is it focuses your attention on the eternal future. The exigencies of life are certainly going to occur. Everybody runs into problems and difficulties and circumstances that we would wish we could avoid, but it is the suffering category that causes you to apply principles such as this to learn how to think as Christ thought. He suffered a lot during the incarnation. He was using the prototype system, and he proved that it was workable and therefore bequeathed it to us. And in his proving process, he encountered quite a number of challenges. Those challenges included, and one of the major ones were these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and etc. that would badger him to death when he was moving through a community and he was communicating ideas involving his plan. And these people would challenge him, and primarily what they were doing was trying to see if they could trip him up. You say you're the Messiah, let's see how smooth you are. Let's see if you can answer all of our questions. We are the theologians of the day, you see, Mr. Christ, and therefore we're here to challenge you to make sure that you are who you say you are. And so they constantly were badgering him. Pressure is involved there, and he had to keep a cool head. He had to concentrate on the law, which he was there to fulfill, and he had to distinguish between the oral law when it was in contradistinction to the Mosaic law. And on a couple of occasions, he would say to them, "You are following the traditions of men when you ought to be submitting to the Word of God." And on occasion, he gave them a chewing out. In Matthew 22, he chews them out, gives them the woe passages. So Christ was a brilliant tactician when it came to managing these challenges. There were occasions where they tried to kill him prior to the cross, and he was able to avoid these things. There was actually the passion there at the end of the incarnation that had true physical suffering involved, and he was able to manage these things as well. And he never sinned once. He never lost his temper. He never went to anyone and said, look, I'm fed up with you, and cold cocked him. None of these things went on. He was able to keep a level head and concentrate on the objective, which was to be a substitutionary sacrifice for the human race. He accomplished these things because he utilized these problem-solving devices. Now, there's suffering involved to one level or another when it comes to moving through your daily life. And suffering is involved behind the concept of problem solving. If there's a problem, there's confusion, there's mental anguish, take the loss of a loved one. There's grief involved there, and that's a form of pressure and suffering. One of the ways to orient to a lost relative, you pick the category, is to realize that if they were believers, and that's certainly a big comfort, if they were believers, they're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. Now, that's comforting, but the thing that follows the realization of that is the realization that they're absent. And we regret and we grieve about the fact they're no longer with us, and therefore earthly rapport is over with. And that is a circumstance that none of us enjoy. But the way you focus doctrinally on that is to realize that there's a promised future reunion. So ultimately the grief is transformed to a happy and joyous mental attitude that looks forward to that day where you will be reunited with them. And to do that, you have to die and leave others behind you to grieve. Hopefully you have someone left behind that would grieve your absence. I assume they have at least two or three people. And so when you go on to have that reunion you long for, you're now putting other people in the same position you were in. Now they're grieving your loss, and they need to have the ability to orient to the fact that they will be reunited with you when they die. And it's a consistent series of events like this that ultimately terminate with the rapture. And so this idea of a personal sense of destiny causes, enables the person who has gotten to this level of spiritual growth to concentrate primarily on the eternal future. The eternal future is the issue, not the temporal reality you face. And that becomes a very comforting concept in the soul and brings tranquility to it. And number four is personal love for God replaces personal love for people. I'll explain this, so give me time. But you start out thinking you love others. People talk about love today and how you ought to love this and love that and love this person and so on. If you don't love people, then you're being intolerant, and so that's a crime now. So there's a complete misunderstanding of what love truly is. But loving others has to have virtue to it. And if you love others because you like the way they look, you like their personality, you like the way they dress, you like some of their talents and abilities, you enjoy their friendship, and all of these things are things you like, and therefore you're drawn to that person, and so you evaluate that as being love, and then they do something that destroys one of those virtues that you've identified that you like, and then suddenly that person is no good anymore, and you get your axe out and you start chopping the pedestal down that you put them on top of. And that's iconoclastic arrogance. And that happens when people think that love is personal love, and that personal love is dependent upon the virtue of the individual, the object, as it were. In personal love for God, you get away from that. God is the only object where personal love can be virtuous. Why is that? Because he's perfect. And if he is perfect, then he will always be what you discover the Bible says he is. And you can always, therefore, be confident in placing your personal love in him. Personal love for God then replaces this non-virtuous personal love for people, the latter requiring others to maintain perfection, and when they fail, to destroy them through iconoclastic arrogance. The former, love for God, provides the power and momentum to move forward. And that would take you to the double column advance. As you get information about God, you learn about him, his virtue, his integrity, his essence, and therefore that draws you to a person of ultimate integrity. And as you do that, then you're motivated. And there is a motivation concept to that advance. The more you learn about God, the more you're motivated to continue to pursue truth. And so that finds its way into this principle of personal love for God. Then there is, of course, following that, unconditional love for one's fellow man. It's something a self-absorbed person is incapable of doing, but which the advancing believer utilizes to live peaceably with all people. And therefore, unconditional love must place its emphasis on the virtue of the subject. If someone says, "I love you," then you cannot be the emphasis here. I love you because of the various attributes I mentioned a moment ago, but it is a love that has virtue because it's based on my integrity. And when you let me down, when you screw up, foul up, make a mess, I'm not going to hold you responsible. I am going to therefore evaluate the situation from the standpoint of my own virtue. None of us have everlasting virtue. We have good days and we have bad days. And if you have an association with someone, say in marriage, you're going to find out they are going to have bad days. They're going to do things that irritate you. And it's just going to make you absolutely furious. But there's one thing about getting mad with somebody. That should be rare. Upset should be the kind of problems you have with a close acquaintance such as a spouse. You can be upset over something, but to get mad and angry and bitter and vicious, that's not unconditional love. And so that's the kind of thing I like to stress in the wedding ceremony. Look, you're about to live with each other, allegedly, for the rest of your life. Now, you both may die in a plane crash on the way to the honeymoon, but the odds are against that. You're probably going to live together until you're old and wrinkled and gray, and if somebody's pushing you around and that kind of thing. So what are you going to do when those days arrive? Are you ready to be a wheelchair pilot? Are you ready to do that? Are you ready for all of the things that may occur physically, health-wise, to your spouse? Are you going to get upset about it when that happens? Are you going to say, "This is too much for me, I'm not going to do it, I'm leaving"? Knew a guy that did that. Married a girl that I knew down in Lower Alabama. And she was gorgeous, by the way. And then she came down with some dread disease that handicapped her in many ways. And it was more than he could bear, so he just left her, just pulled out. Now, I don't know who married him, but I'm sure he did the and sickness and in health line. I'm sure that was probably repeated, and he did a big fat I do to that. So when we do a wedding ceremony, we try and emphasize that. Are you going to take care of this woman for the rest of your life? And are you going to submit this old boy here for the rest of your life? And can y'all get along? Yes, we can. Yes, I do. They always say that. And I know that some are doing it, but, you know, they got a ways to go yet. I wish I knew what had happened to all the people I'd married. I've married a lot of people in a lot of states. I've married people in Alabama and Texas and South Dakota and Missouri and Illinois and elsewhere, California even. So I wish I had kept a roster of who these people were and sent them a little note once a year and say, "Are you guys still upholding the promises that you gave me here X number of years ago?" That'd be rude, of course. I'd never do that. But, you know, wouldn't you love to see the stats on it? Unconditional love for one's fellow man, something a self-absorbed person is incapable of doing, but which the advancing believer utilizes. And the advancing believer utilizes concepts such as live peaceably with all people, the royal law, that's something we'll see in James, by the way. And then there's the honor code and so on. This is a way that you have a sophisticated problem-solving device in dealing with other people. And so, virtue love, the ability to maintain a relationship during times of disappointment with others, and therefore no implacability involved there. And that leads to number 6, sharing the happiness of God. Happiness is an inner resource, by the way. It's nothing that depends on anything external. If you're happy, it's because you're happy in your soul, and therefore external exigencies cannot destroy that happiness. Why is that? Because you have these other concepts already in place. You have grace orientation. That's been established in your soul. Doctrinal orientation. You're oriented to the various applications of doctrine in your life. And one of the greatest ones you can always remember we're touching on in this present study is the divine decree. Friend, if it's in your life, it was in the decree. And God expected you to deal with it. So doctrinal orientation is important. A personal sense of destiny, where you focus on the future rather than those things temporal. And then there's personal love for God. That's where all of your energy should be focused when it comes to the word love. And therefore, that means that those who use the word love today who are heathen have no clue about what real love is. They are incapable of true love. There is a way, however, that the heathen can have a status of happiness that exceeds that of the general experience of the unbeliever. And there are actually two, and you find this in Ecclesiastes 9:9. You can have neutral happiness in your job, your profession, and you can have neutral happiness in marriage. Why is this? These are divine institutions. It is a divine institution that people get married, both heathen and believer. And therefore, there is happiness in marriage to a certain degree for the unbeliever. And unbelievers can have a very wonderful life together in marriage. The nationalism concept includes the idea of the economy of that nation. And the biblical economy is free enterprise. And therefore, those who have talents, abilities that lead them to a certain profession or task, they're able to do certain things very professionally, and they can enjoy their work. Now, that's the best the unbeliever can do. And in the marriage concept, they can develop a rapport with the opposite to sex, the spouse, the husband or the wife. That's about it. And then when it comes to the believer, they can capture through these problem-solving devices an inner resource that enables them to live their life to the maximum. And they're not distracted by all of the minutiae that goes on. That's the objective. That's the target. That's where we're headed with these Bible classes, is to get to the level of sophisticated spiritual thought to where you have true happiness in your soul. It is an inner resource. And therefore, tranquility of soul, regardless of the circumstances that surround you. And then finally, there's number 7, occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ is the target, it is the objective, it is the destination of the believer's spiritual life in the church age. And once arrived, the believer ceases to depend upon people for love, for happiness, for help, for support. You don't need any of this if you are in sync with the plan of God. There is a grace pipeline open, and you have made your advance to this level right here. You are confident that God is going to supply your every need. It doesn't mean you don't need other people, but you do not depend on them. You depend on God, and God may assign other people in certain circumstances to assist you in given exigencies. But the idea of needing and leaning on others is something that is absolutely not called for. You love God. He will provide for you because He loves you. You're happy because of all of the information you've learned about Him. You're in control of your life, and therefore others are not needed. Help and support may come from others, but you do not require it. It is accepted, it is appreciated, but is not something you must have. And so the person becomes spiritually self-sustaining. No suffering, disaster, shock, or pressure can intrude on his soul and dim the elucidating presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Focused on the Savior, focused on eternity, focused on the concepts of true happiness in the soul, built over time from a very persistent and let's call it a concentrated advance in studying the Word of God. Now, I have a Dorito friend out in California who's a poet. And I've read some of his works from the pulpit before. And he communicates with me from time to time. And here's something that he worked up the other day on the problem-solving devices. His concept is, let's take these 10 problem-solving devices and net them out in a brief statement and put it in the form of poetry. And so here it is. Let's see how you like this. This sums everything up. Why is that so big? It was not that big in my computer. Can you shrink that up? It's supposed to be like all of it on there. How does this work? It's all on here. No, it's not. Sunday. There's no good doing this. I mean, you can't see all of the parts. There's no need to do it. I don't know how these things happen. I have no clue. Do you have any clue? I have no clue. But it was all on the page when I left home. And because I took the time to do that, I'm going to do it on Sunday. We'll have poetry on Sunday. How about that? All of you will come back riveted. So let's move forward here. Let's take a look at one of the other diagrams I had here. I think it was... Oh, well. Oh, there it is. The creation of the problem-solving devices. Before we left that, I wanted to do this. This is a diagram that shows how when you get involved in the... gap process, that you are going to be taught by the Holy Spirit, and as you do that and you vote yes on the things that are communicated to you, yes, I understand it and I believe it concept, that occurs right in here at volition. And when you do that, you transfer it over to your cardia. Now, the cardia is here, and this is where doctrine is stored, and we've called it the stream of consciousness. And from the stream of consciousness, the accumulation of this doctrine, we wind up having these problem-solving devices we just reviewed. Now, someone asked me a question the other day about the stream of consciousness. What is that, and how does that correlate? And I thought that I would take that up just briefly here since that was posed. And we have this diagram, and we haven't done stream of consciousness for a good long while. And I don't even think that it's been done so recently that we would have it on the Internet. So let's do this for a moment. Note here, this is the frame of reference. I know some of these may be very small in size, so the first one is frame of reference. When you begin studying the Bible, if you can remember that, the first two or three days out, things were said that you had no clue what they meant. I remember the first tape I heard. It was Ephesians, 1972 version, and it was a reel-to-reel. And someone had picked up these tapes, and they stuck it on a reel-to-reel tape recording. We all gathered around to hear this first tape. It wasn't the first tape either. It was like deep into the study, which is not the thing to do. But nevertheless, I sat there and I listened to it. This is 1971. And when it was all over with, everybody looked at each other to make comments, and they wanted to know what I thought eventually. And I said, well, I maybe understood 2% of that. The point was is that 2% was more than I'd ever heard before then. Point being is that I didn't have a frame of reference. And as you study, you begin to take on vocabulary. You understand the books of the Bible. How are the Gospels different from the Epistles? I didn't know that. How is Acts different from Revelation? Didn't know that. I understood the Old Testament was different from the New Testament. I'd nail that down. So you don't have a frame of reference for these things. And then you begin to learn a little bit, and you take on information. Incoming data is retained, and you begin to have a vocabulary that enables you to understand communication with the pulpit that you did not previously get because you didn't have the inventory. And so that's a frame of reference, and you have to start somewhere. And so you begin to build a frame of reference, and that goes into the memory center. How do you recall information that you've heard before? Well, you have a memory center, and it's actually plugged into the neural pathways of the brain, so you get that recall. And so you have a memory center where you're building up this data, this incoming information, and it requires vocabulary. People get upset about this, but I'm not going to gear down vocabulary in these studies to like a junior high level. We're just not going to do it. If you don't understand a word, how it's used, I pick words because they're appropriate for the spot. So get a dictionary and look it up and make that a part of your frame of reference in your memory center. grow in your vocabulary. You're limited by how well you can think by your vocabulary. If you don't believe that, talk to one of the kids back in the nursery. They have no vocabulary, and what kind of conversation you carry on with them? They are without the ability to carry on a conversation. I've tried it. They can't do it. And so people grow up, and they get a little age on them, and you carry on a conversation with them. They can do this to a limited degree. And then when you get up in the high school area, you should have a fully developed vocabulary. I know, I'm saying should here. I didn't have any decent vocabulary. But then when I got into the business of broadcasting, I figured at that time I had to expand my ability to think, because you got to write these news stories and you got to present them. And so then I got into doctrine, and that's when you shifted into overdrive. The colonel was not slacking off vocabulary-wise. And those vocabulary terms, the words that are used, the definitions of them expand your ability to think. And you're limited in your ability to think by your vocabulary. And so you have this vocabulary storage, and that's constantly building up. And then you develop from the frame of reference and memory center and vocabulary storage, that's when you can begin to build categorical storage. Categories of doctrine, not just promises, not just verses you can repeat, categories, where you take a subject like dispensations we did the other night. We did a very brief overview, but we could spend weeks on that subject, taking a look at all of the varied aspects of each dispensation and why they were pertinent and why you need to know them. And over that 2 or 3 month study, you would develop categorical information on not only dispensations, but a multiplicity of other doctrines that were pertinent. And you've got that in categorical storage, and it can be recalled and ultimately can be coalesced with other doctrines that are pertinent to it. And then there is the conscience. In this process, you're going to start learning some things. You're going to start learning what God wants you to do and what He doesn't want you to do. And the conscience is going to be the governor, the internal governor of your soul. You're born with it, and it has a tendency to want to do the right thing according to the Scripture. But what are the right things so that that tendency can be guided in a special and precise way? The Word of God instructs the conscience. It tells what is right and what is wrong. What God wants you to do, what He doesn't want you to do, what is sinful and what is righteous. This is an accumulation of thought here on behavior, thought, decision, and action in all three categories. And therefore, this conscience begins to develop as well, so that the information you're gathering here has pertinence in your life. The conscience is your internal governor. You draw from this bank here, this treasure chest of knowledge, and it gives guidance. And then you get over here to momentum. Momentum is obviously something that occurs from spiritual growth, and you get ahead of steam and you're moving forward at a great good pace, and momentum requires you, and because of an internal desire to know more, to continue to plug away in all these areas, constantly expanding this. And then what is the ultimate result of all of this? It's not only knowing the Word of God, it is having the wisdom, the ability to face a situation and know what doctrines are applicable to that particular issue. Some people choose doctrines under certain circumstances, and it's the wrong doctrine in the wrong place at the wrong time. Wisdom is knowing what doctrine or sets of doctrines to apply in any given circumstance. You've got to know the doctrine first, and you have to have the wisdom to know how to use it. And this is what is called the stream of consciousness in these seven categories. From this, you develop problem-solving devices along the way, which we've just reviewed. Now, prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the spiritual life of the church age was hidden, a fact pointed out next in verse 9 by the present active participle of the verb apokrupto. And apokrupto is a word that means to conceal, to cover up, to hide, or to keep secret. Hide it, keep it secret. And God knew this in eternity past. He put it in the divine decree, but no one knew about it. The angels didn't know, and the dispensations of the Gentiles and the Jews didn't know. In the dispensation of the incarnation, Christ knew but kept it quiet until the very last hour. The night before he was crucified, he let a few cats out of the sack in the upper room discourse, but that was it. There are a few little smidgens of things elsewhere, but that was the primary revelation in all of the Gospels. And nothing really came out until the epistles. And that's when the plan of God for the church age was revealed in toto. Now, this word apokalupto, to keep secret, is a consummative perfect. It emphasizes the completed action of a past action or process from which a present state emerges. And therefore, the present state that emerged is that it was kept secret. Passive voice, this mystery receives the action of having been hidden. And the participle is telic. It indicates the purpose of concealing the church age. Now, how long the mystery of the church age remained hidden is expressed next by the prepositional phrase apo plus the noun ion, translated from the ages. This is a reference to all previous dispensations. No one knew until it was revealed in the church age. And this mystery was concealed by God, who created all things. He created the divine decree, by the way. And he simultaneously put all that is knowable, pertinent to human history, in the decree. Oftentimes we say the divine decrees as if it were plural, as if it were a process that took a great deal of time out of eternity to get done. He had to research something and then decide on that and then put it in the decree and then start on something else. God is not limited by things like that. He knows all that is knowable, and therefore he put everything in the decree. And I think I even plugged in the computer divine decrees right here. He has omniscience. He eternally has known all that is knowable. He also, because he knows all that is knowable, is able to separate the potential from the reality. The potential has to do with things that could occur in human history but did not occur, and therefore these things were not decreed. Although there are these potentialities, everything that happens in your life is in the decree. But occasionally you run into options where you have to choose between two or more options. And you have to choose one of them. And so you may wonder as time goes by, I wonder way back in 1983, what if I'd done thus and so? Well, God knows the ramifications of that, but it's far more detailed than just telling you what would have happened, because everything that you do affects other people. And those ramifications, those secondary and tertiary impacts, also are considered by him, and he can give you details on that. That's omniscience. But that is potential or iffy history. What he knew would happen is that he took his omniscience and said, okay, I am going to create the human race in order to resolve the problem I have with Lucifer and his rebellious boys. And in order to do that, there's got to be a process and procedure for this. So he thinks through, and we're having to realize that he does not have to think through anything. But in order for us to understand it, we visualize that he has to think through this. And what he illustratively thinks through is that what are these people going to do when they're unleashed with free will? And he's able to determine what every decision in all of human history happened to be, and their impact on history involving other people and circumstances. Everything you do, everything you think, everything you say was known by him in eternity past. He was able to determine also, and this is extremely important, he was able to determine from his omniscience in eternity past, before the creation of the human race, who among those who would be born into this life with free will, who among them would use their free will to believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This is not controlling history. It is not in any way determining or forcing someone to choose Christ. It is the ability to take omniscience and go into the future and know who would choose and who would not. Because he knows doesn't mean he manipulates. He just knows. And therefore, he developed a plan for those who responded positively to the gospel, and you're the recipient of that plan pertinent to the church age. And so here we have omniscience, and he puts the actual into the computer, the absolute reality of events that do occur in history. These are things that will occur even before the universe, even before the human race was created. And so we have the sovereignty of God. He has certain inputs that he puts in, and what he says goes. Over here we recognize free will, the decision maker of the human soul. God has created a free will within a lower creation where that creation, that creature, meaning you can be independent of God. He created you purposefully so that you can be independent of him through your free will. You can reject him. You can reject Christ. You can reject the Word of God. You can reject his plan. You can reject the even existence of him. Be an atheist. This is your free will to do, and you are bucking the tiger. And he's given you the opportunity and the ability to do that. So that you, when you say yes to him, you have done so from your own free will without coercion. You've done it without anyone flagellating you or browbeating you about anything. So that this prom chip recognizes your free will. And that after you have made the choice, then there are a lot of decisions out there that you're going to make as a believer. And there are ramifications for that. And he keeps up with that. These things of foreknowledge, election, and predestination would take too long to go into tonight. But these are printouts of things that have been decreed. And these are the things that result from it. For example, your election. Your election is based on the fact he knew in eternity past you would believe in Christ uncoerced. You were given the information, and you said, I believe that. You used your free will. God did not decree that you would be a believer. He decreed that you would choose Christ. And there's a big difference in that. And you get these people in the certain denominations around town that say that election means that he determined in eternity past who would be believers and who would not, and those that are not are reprobate. And they can believe in Christ till they're blue in the face, but they were not chosen in eternity past, so therefore they can never be a part of the heavenly community because they were not chosen by God. To me, that is the most subtle form of heresy. It violates the very concept of volition being the issue in the angelic conflict. It violates the idea of free will. It says a person doesn't have control over his own soul. That's the whole issue of the appeal trial, is to see how we will respond to the gospel and then to see how those who are believers will respond to the truth. And then will they live by it? Will they testify before that courtroom of heaven that they are following God's guidance rather than that of Lucifer, who is the god of this world? Who are you going to follow? That is a testimony. And so this election concept here is very subtle. But to know how a person is going to choose and then decree it so is different from decreeing that person will choose and decreeing it so. How long the mystery of the church age remained hidden is expressed then by this prepositional phrase, apo plus ion, from the ages, these dispensations. And this mystery was concealed by God, who created all things. From Adam down to Pentecost, the only knowledge about the church age were the few details Christ gave the 11 during his upper room discourse the night before his crucifixion. Now, the mystery of the church and its relationship to Christ was hidden from those who lived in early and previous dispensations. From the proclamation of the divine decree until Pentecost, this mystery is said to have been hidden in God. Now, that goes all the way back to eternity past. This is a secret. The mystery, in my view, is just a little bit misleading. It's okay, it's fine, it's pertinent. But we look on mystery as being told something without all of the facts, and therefore you can't quite figure it out. Mystery also means something that is unknown, information kept back. Lou back there is a lawyer. When he's got a client, he wants them to tell it all and leave nothing out. He does not want to get in a courtroom, for Pete's sakes, and have a piece of information come out about his client that the client had held back. That'd be a mystery. That person has kept something secret and hidden and would not tell his constable exactly what was going on, which would affect the outcome of that case. And there the lawyer stands fat, dumb, and happy, not knowing what to do because he had no idea that was in the mix. It was a mystery. And that's the idea here. This is information that is vital in the angelic conflict, but it could not be revealed until afterward, after it was determined by Christ that the Jews would reject him. The church age was not needed had the Jews responded to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So it had to be, in fairness, it had to be kept a secret. Why? Because if the Jews had gotten the understanding from Revelation that there would be a church age where the Gentiles would be prominent because they had rejected Messiah, then they would have had a big heads up. They would have had a big heads up, and that would not have given them the opportunity to make a clear, unmolested evaluation of Jesus of Nazareth. They had to evaluate him based on the prophecies they had that he was coming, that he was designed to be their king, that according to Isaiah 53, he would be executed, and they would be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. All of this is revealed. And many, many other things involving this Messiah figure, which Christ fulfilled. The first Advent prophecies were fulfilled to the T. Did they recognize that? No, but God knew that in eternity past, but so that they would have a fair chance to accept the revelation of Messiah. They could not know that there was a church age in the mix. Now, God knew that they would reject it. He decreed they would reject it because he viewed their volition as such. He decreed the church age because he knew because of their rejection, he would then move to the Gentiles. That was decreed, but it was kept secret. It is important to remember that the first advent of Christ was the fulfillment of prophecies given to the Jew. All of those prophecies you see in the Old Testament were given to the Jews. The Jews wrote the Old Testament. The Old Testament was given to Jews, to Judaism, to Israel. We have recently noted the original prophecy of the first advent in Genesis 3:15's comment about the seed of the woman. This prophecy was fulfilled in Matthew 1:18, where Mary was found to be with child. That's fulfillment, seed of the woman. Not seed of the man, seed of the woman. There's no seed of the man involved. In Matthew 1:23, Gabriel correlates the seed of Mary with the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, this prophecy takes up two extremely important doctrines. Number one, the birth of the true humanity of Messiah without benefit of human procreation, thus eliminating the presence of the sinful nature in the Lord's genetic structure. And two, the two essences of the hypostatic union. One, the essence of true humanity by means of the virgin bearing a son. And secondly, the essence of deity indicated by the title Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Christ is God. Christ is true humanity. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is presently seated in resurrection body in hypostatic union in the right hand of God. We will be with him in due time at the rapture of the church. We'll be evaluated by him and other members of the Supreme Court of Heaven, he being the Chief Justice, purified as the bride, and then we will return to him with him at the second advent. He is our Savior. He is our future King. He is our leader. He is our shepherd. This is the personality that is being chastised and castigated today and made fun of by those who have no idea what they're doing. You know, I think there's a place where you see the mercy and the patience of God. We fuss and spew about the way people talk about the Bible, about Christians, about churches, about our Lord, about the things that are taught within His Scriptures. We get upset to hear this. What's God doing about it? They got free will. They got free will. It's the freedom of speech. They're free to say what they want to say. Why are they saying this? Let's go back over here. They can get involved in this. They don't have a frame of reference. They're heathen. Or they're believers who know nothing. Believers who have not run through the process here. But primarily it's unbelievers. And they're saying things that are horrendous, heretical, apostate, blasphemous. And they've not been struck dead. They're doing just fine. God is patient and He is merciful. One of these days, some of these people are going to believe in Christ and they're going to be humiliated about the things they've said and done. But justice will ultimately come down like a mighty stream. Lucifer's people are going to get away with a lot of stuff because this is his operation here. But the day will come where they will stand before the great white throne judgment and they will look back upon their time in human history and regret to the very core of their souls the attitude they had toward the God of the universe. Our job is to just leave it alone and pray for them. There may be a handful that will believe in Christ due to the prayers you lift to heaven. Know this, though, that your obligation is not to worry about the heathen, but your own soul, and to continue your personal advance in the plan of God. What we have before us here upcoming is an example that I'm going to give about how prophecy ought to be viewed and evaluated. Prophecy is not a prediction. Prophecy is an absolute definitive statement about what will happen in future history. And that takes in some doctrines that need to be examined so that you can view prophecy from a proper biblical perspective. Well, to conclude this idea, let me note this as we draw to an end this evening. The fulfillment of the prophecy is confirmed in Matthew 1:22. This is interesting. I've just quoted to you from Isaiah 7:14. Note what it says. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, the fulfillment of the prophecy is confirmed in Matthew 1:22, and it states this fact by quoting in verse 23, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Go to Matthew 1:23 and you will see Isaiah 7:14 quoted. Now, why is that important? Because this big debate about Isaiah 7:14 is where virgin there really means a woman who has never had sexual intercourse, but rather a young girl, as some say. Well, was that the case or not? Well, when you go to the New Testament and see Isaiah 7:14 quoted, for example, in Matthew 1:23, you find out that it means a virgin. Someone who has never had sexual intercourse. And so the New Testament testifies to the interpretation of what the Old Testament passage is revealing. Well, not only was the birth of Messiah the seed of the woman, but also the specific Jewish bloodline within the house of David, which was prophesied by David. We find the Davidic covenant in two verses of 2 Samuel 7 in verses 12 and 16. And this is the prophet Nathan talking to Daniel. When your days, meaning David's, are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, meaning when you die, David, physically, I will raise up your descendant after you. That would be the Messiah, who will come forth from you, David. That's the line of David, house of David, tribe of Judah. And I will establish your kingdom. Okay, fine. There were a lot of people who followed David who were kings over Israel. Now let's clarify the kingdom in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. That has to make reference to the Messiah, who is obviously Christ. Now the prophecies of the coming Messiah even nailed down the exact geographic location of his birth, and that is the principle I want to take up on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to study these things this evening. May they be a source of both blessing and challenge as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.